Well, as you see here, we entitled this message "Thoughts on the Birth of Jesus," and you say, "Well, what is it? What's it appear? Wise men still seek him and make a joyful noise." Well, those are two thoughts I want to look at today, so that's why they're up there. But we try to deal with the first thing today in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We want to look a little bit at the wise men as a magi that came to see Jesus Christ and see what we can glean from that. And then we'll move on to another subject. Maybe what I hope is an application. In other words, all doctrine, all teachings of Scripture have a point. It should affect us in some way. It means something to us, not just knowledge. God tells us these things, teaches us these things that we might learn. And so we'll try to make some application as well. It's clear from the start, if you go through the book of Matthew, that he's very deliberate about the facts of Jesus' birth, and not just his birth, but his whole life. Of course, Matthew is one of the four Gospels that tell us about the life of Jesus, his life, his death, burial, and resurrection. And Matthew emphasizes the fulfillment of the Old Testament, perhaps more so than even the other Gospels. He's very concerned. In fact, often you'll read, I think it's down in verse 17 of chapter 2, 17 or 18. Yeah, verse 17. This was fulfilled, what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And then he quotes Jeremiah. In other words, every time Jesus fulfills prophecy, well, at least not every time, but many times, Matthew points out the prophecy that he fulfilled. He's concerned to show the Jews in particular that Jesus is the promised one. He's fulfilling all the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so, as we come to chapter 2, we'll find this as well. One of the main reasons why it matters that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of prophecy is because all this matters. In fact, one of the things, you think about this time of year, one of the things that should be in our mind that we should be celebrating or thinking about, if you're going to think about these things, and that is the virgin birth. Which you'd say, well, that seems to be implied, and it is. And as we think about the birth of Jesus, but it's not just that Jesus came into the world and was born, but that he was born of a virgin. It matters. One reason, because the Old Testament prophesies that he will, but of course we know that it matters much more than just that. It's central to Christianity that Jesus would be born of a virgin, because he had to live a sinful life. He had to be born without sin, without the guilt of sin. And that's crucial for our salvation. Because Jesus, to be our Savior, had to perfectly keep the law. He had to be sinless. And part of that was to be born of a virgin, he did not inherit the guilt of Adam, as the rest of us did. And those who deny the virgin birth don't understand, but either both the fall of man and the depths of depravity that it plunged us into, nor do they understand the holy nature of God to understand that we need a substitute. We need someone to stand in our place without sin to bear our sin for us. And when you deny the virgin birth, you basically destroy any, the birth of Jesus really means nothing, because he's not a suitable Savior after that. One skeptic asked a Christian, if that child over there was born of a virgin, would you believe him? And the man answered, yes, if he lived a sinless life. And of course, that's absolutely the case. Only one person was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life, and of course died on a cross, and that was Jesus Christ. His divine nature, and therefore his perfect righteousness, is the whole point of his incarnation. And so as we come to chapter 2 and the account of the Magi's visit, we can't lose sight of this as well. This is not just a sentimental story that we read once a year. It is related to us to help us understand who Jesus is, and that the Gentiles also have part of his work. It's interesting, is it not, that as these Gentile men come looking for the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Jews that they meet have no interest, or if they do have any interest, like Herod, it's hostile interest. So it's interesting that the Gentiles are the one who are seeking the Messiah. So we must also know that they came to fulfill prophecy, which is always behind Matthew's accounts as he gives these sayings. There are plenty of places in the Old Testament, we don't have time to look at them today, that speak about kings and great men of the nations coming, bringing gifts to Jesus. And here we see it literally happening, even though that all illustrates, of course, when God saves people and they come into the kingdom. But here we see it kind of being acted out in real time, as it were. And so from verse 11, we learn that this visit by the Magi takes place a year or two after Jesus' birth. One of the traditions of Christmas time that is inaccurate is that the wise men were at the manger. Of course, that did not happen. They came later. We see here in verse 11 that they came to the house where they saw the child with Mary. This happened sometime later, after his birth. And it's been pointed out that Luke tells us that after Mary had completed her period of purification after she gave birth, that she offers two turtle doves in place of a lamb. A woman was to come and to make this offering to kind of be cleansed from all that happened. And a provision was made for those who were poor, they could just bring a couple of birds, turtle doves, that were cheaper than a lamb. And since Mary did that, it's pointed out that she clearly was poor, and that it had to be, that would have been done just a few days after her birth. And so clearly the Magi hadn't come and given these expensive gifts, or she would have had money to buy a lamb. And it certainly is a point to be made that I thought was of interest, but it just reminds us that this happened sometime later. Now, in the first couple of verses, though, it tells us that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, these wise men, or the Magi, came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, I don't remember, but then last year, one of our Sunday school sessions, did we watch that video of the Star of Bethlehem? I thought we had. And if you haven't seen that, I would recommend you to watch that. It kind of explains, perhaps, a very plausible way, not only what the star was, but why the wise men, these men from Persia, probably the Babylonian area, perhaps somewhere out east, would have any reason to know that there was a star that was connected to the Messiah. And I think that it offers a very interesting account. You can find the Star of Bethlehem video on YouTube or somewhere like that for free. But that is certainly something that would maybe be of interest to you. But since it is their visit that is important, we aren't given much information about the Magi, but history does support some interesting facts about who these men were. You will read in the prophets a man who was called a Magi. It is given his name. They are mentioned in the Old Testament. But there are these Magi were men of Persia, leftover Persia kingdom, perhaps all the way back to Babylon, which would have been the Babylonian kingdom. But they were wise. They were called wise because they were the educated men that were often dabbled in astronomy, perhaps even astrology to some degree, but the sciences, the then known sciences. The word magi, which means wise, is where we get the word magic from. So it has this, I shouldn't say it means wise, it was used for that, but it's where we get the word magic from, because these guys sometimes were involved in the occult, but at this time it wasn't used like that. It was used for men who were this group of men. There's evidence historically that they were influenced by Daniel, who would have been one of the first Magi in a sense. In Babylon, a very wise man, there's historical evidence that they were influenced by the prophecies of Daniel, that they knew who he was. And of course, Daniel spoke about the coming king of the Jews and so forth. And so there's a very possibly a connection there as well. During the Middle Ages, a lot of myths and speculation arose concerning them. But there are some things that we do know. We do not know their names, and we do not know how many there were. There were three gifts, but we're not told exactly, you know, if there were more than that or not. So those are some of the things that just kind of arose traditionally. But they were this priestly political class of Parthians who were kind of the leftover Persians. Herod had driven some of them out about 30 years before this. So perhaps when these guys came looking for the Jews, king of the Jews, and they're from Persia or that area, that he's thinking perhaps they're trying to stage a coup. It could have explained that. Herod, we know, of course, was a very wicked man. He would kill anybody, including family members, if he thought that he in any way had anything to worry about with them. And just before he died, I think he had one of his sons killed, because he didn't want he was worried about what would happen later, and all sorts of weird things that he did. So it's no surprise what he does here later on, killing these children in Bethlehem. But there's evidence, as I said, that they could have been influenced from Daniel's prophecies. And there was at this time in the Roman world speculation of a king that was going to come from Judea and set up an everlasting kingdom. Perhaps a lot of that came from the Jewish population that was interspersed in the Roman kingdom, and so they would have perhaps been talking about that as well. These Magi probably assumed that anyone who in Judea would know exactly who they were talking about, but we see that was not the case. You know, they come and they just ask, probably matter-of-factly, where is the king going to be born? And they would just assume that the Jews, who would have been it would have been their king, that they would understand who he's talking about, where he was to be born, and so forth. But we find there's a kind of a problem here. And before we go any further, let me suggest that the term wise men, I think as we read overall in Scripture, we need to consider the way that the Scripture always deals with wise people or wisdom. There's a whole book called the Proverbs, right, where it's all about being wise and being a fool, right? The wise man, would say that knowledge, the wisdom of God begins in knowing God, right, and fearing God. And then it goes on to talk about who's a wise person and who's a foolish person. And what we get when we go through that book and we go through the Bible, we begin to realize that two different classes of people are spoken about in Scripture. Those who are wise, those who have light, those who know God, those who are right with God. And it's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. That's the fool. That's the one who's living in darkness. And so when the Bible uses the term wise, it's referring to, I think, believers, God's people, in a sense. And I think it's the case here. These are wise men. How do we know that? Because they're following the light. God has given them light, and they're coming, they're seeking Jesus Christ. Again, I'm kind of spiritualizing that a little bit, but that's why I have up here entitled, Wise Men Still Seek Him. Because there's a song that we sing, right? Wise men still seek him. Because we need to remember that to be truly wise is to be educated from God, is to have the light of God, and to know who he is. Because all wisdom comes from above. And because of our spiritual depravity and the darkness that we're in, we are born unwise. We are born foolish. And it's only when God gives us light that we become wise, when he shines his light in our heart. So I think the wise men, the Magi, illustrate, in a sense, those who are wise in the true sense. And so in this account, we see wise men seeking the Messiah, but things are quite different when they get to Judea. We read in Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. This is a prophecy, right after the prophecy about Jesus Christ, or right before the prophecy about Jesus Christ, unto us a child is born. He was going to come out of Galilee, and this prophecy Isaiah is talking about is that Israel was living in darkness, and the true, the light of the world was born to them, and he came, and he brought light to those in darkness. And so we see here, as these wise men come asking about Jesus, the king, they don't know who in the world you're talking about. They're kind of caught off guard. And it, just, and it reminds us of the darkness that they're in. We see in Herod's reaction, he says, oh, I want to know where he's at, and when you find out, let me know. But we know that it wasn't to worship Jesus Christ, but he wanted to destroy him. Because he was worried that there might be someone who would threaten his kingdom, his reign. And so they do what cockroaches do when you turn on the light. They look for darkness, and that's what Herod is doing. That's what those rebels do. And, of course, it says here that he was troubled, and that all Jerusalem was troubled with him at the news of this. And, of course, the reason all Jerusalem was troubled was because when Herod was troubled, everybody knew, look out, because he could fly off the handle at any moment and kill, and often did kill. One of the things I read about him was that just before he died, he had a bunch of he ordered a bunch of people to be killed so that there would at least be somebody mourning his death. And, you know, that's the kind of person he was. So you see here the accuracy of this, that all Jerusalem was troubled with him, not because they were worried about where the king was going to be born, but they knew that when Herod was troubled, there could be trouble as well for them. So it's interesting, because he knows full well the prophecies of the coming Messiah, but his concern was not that he might know who the true king of Israel was. He was concerned that he wanted to see, he saw him as a threat and wanted to kill him. And then, of course, you have the scribes and the chief priests. He calls together and he says, hey, you know, where is this Christ, this anointed one, the Messiah, supposed to be born? And they knew the prophecies as well, and they tell him in Bethlehem, but they don't seem to care. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, isn't it interesting that as the wise men find out that it's supposed to be in Bethlehem, about only 5 miles away from Jerusalem, and they go to seek him, the Pharisees and the scribes don't come, they don't go with them. You would think that if someone comes along and says, you know, we have this information, the star, we've seen the star, he was born in 5 miles away, we've come to worship him, you would have thought Jews, Jewish leaders, would say, wait just a minute, we know these prophecies, and we know he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem, we're going to go with him, we want to see. But we don't find that, because we know that 30 years later, these are the very groups of guys who Jesus fights with his entire ministry. So you have three different kinds of reaction to Jesus Christ. You've got those who are seeking him, the wise men. You've got Herod, who is seeking to kill him. And then you've got these religious people who are just indifferent. And it may be a good thing to ask ourselves, how do I view Jesus Christ? Am I anti-Christ? Or am I even worse, indifferent to Christ? And if that's the case, then you realize you're not of those who have light like these wise men were. But of course, then I think that's why Herod has these babies killed after the wise men leave, and God tells them not to go back to Herod. He has those killed two and under, because he asks, when did the star appear? And he assumes that when that star appeared is when that baby was born. And he knows it was about 2 years ago, so he, just to be safe, he has all these babies killed. Alright, so that's kind of what's going on here. But then we come to verse 11, and when they finally do get to the house, they worship Jesus, and they give him treasures. It says they opened their treasures. They offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And I think, again, there's a reason for all this. These aren't just incidental. Gold is the costliest of the gifts. It was a gift that one gave to a king. It was the custom in Persia, when you gave a gift to a king, that there was gold. It was made of gold in some way. So while these gifts no doubt provided funds for the family, perhaps as they had to eventually flee to Egypt and then come back, It is their significance, I think, in what they say about Jesus, why God had these men bring these particular gifts that I think is significant for us to understand. Gold reminds us that Jesus was going to be a king, right? Gold is a kingly gift. And certainly, I think we would have to see that. But then we come to frankincense. Well, frankincense is incense, as the name suggests, right? It's a type of incense. When we think about incense, how was that used in Scripture? We know that incense was used when an offering was made. They would burn incense. Sometimes the high priest, when he went into the temple, would burn incense on the day of atonement. When he went into sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, there was incense burning then. There was incense on the golden altar at all times that represent the prayers of the saints and so forth. But primarily, incense was just a pleasant odor that would be mixed in with the sacrifices so that when they were burned, this incense would go up and it would symbolize the fact that it was called a pleasing aroma before the Lord. And it symbolized the fact that God was pleased not with the incense but with the sacrifice. That was kind of bloody and smelly and everything. And the incense went up to remind everybody that God is pleased with this. God, in a sense, demands that there be a bloody sacrifice made and that he's pleased with it. He accepts the sacrifice. And so incense points to the fact that Jesus was going to be our high priest and offer himself for our sins. And so we see how it's fulfilled Old Testament types. In Revelation 8, we read that incense is mixed with the prayers of the saints. And it reminds us, not just that God is pleased with our prayers, but I think if we connect incense to the sacrifice, it reminds us why we pray in Jesus' name. It is because of Jesus' work that we can pray to God and God is pleased. He accepts our prayers because it's mixed with the blood of Christ. It is on the basis of his work that we can approach the Father. So you see how it all kind of works together. Frankincense reminds us of his priestly work, his sacrifice that he will make. And then thirdly, we have myrrh. Myrrh was also a perfume spice that was used most often to arrest the smell of the dead. You know, anything back in this day, we have deodorant. Well, this is in a sense like their deodorant. You lived in a place where there were a lot of animals, a lot of smells. They didn't have plumbing like we do. You know, there was just a lot of things like that. Then you've got these graves that they didn't always bury people. They put them in these, like Jesus was in a tomb. And, you know, the smell could ooze out of those things. It wasn't like they were sealed, really. And so they would mix this myrrh, this very fragrant spices, with the bodies to help delay, while they were rotting away, to kind of delay or defray the smell. In fact, over in Luke 19, we read that Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. That's a lot of spice. That's a lot of deodorant, right? They took it seriously. And you can understand that they didn't want to have to smell dead things rotting away when they walked around, and so they put an abundant supply of spices with the bodies so that there was a more pleasant odor. The city Smyrna in the book of Revelation, in the Greek, Smyrna means myrrh. By the way, that's of any interest to you or not, but we know that myrrh was mixed with the wine that was offered to Jesus as he hung on the cross. It was used as an anesthesia in the ancient world, I guess at different times. But what do we get from all that then? Well, gold is for a king, incense for a priest, myrrh is something that reminds us of one who has died, right? And so Jesus' person of work is being laid out for us from the very beginning. He was going to be a king, he was going to be a priest, and he was going to die in some way as well. And so it's all being laid out for us at the very beginning of his life. This wise man or the wise woman is the one who sees Christ for who he is. The wise men are the one who acknowledge Jesus Christ as their king, as their redeemer. as their sacrifice. They submit to his person. So, if God has done a work in our hearts, and we are wise, we gladly acknowledge what these men are acknowledging in their gifts. And that's why we sing a song, Wise Men Still Seek Him. So, that is the just a quick overview of the wise men's account as they come to Jesus early on in his life and acknowledge who he's going to be. But as we think about not just the wise men's visits, but of course the whole account of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, what effect should it have on us? Why does it matter? You know, in a lot of ways. Of course, we know it ultimately matters because Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. He's the one who in our salvation lies. But it should affect us, right? In other words, when we think about these things and the part that we have in Christ, it should change the way we think. It should bring great joy to us. You know, the joy of Christmas had better not be present. The joy of the incarnation is Jesus Christ, God come down to man. Right? And it should create joy in us. Over in Luke, when the angels came to the shepherds in Luke 2, the angels said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." What's the news? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord," the anointed one, the Messiah from Yahweh, is what they're saying there. But he's a Savior. So the joy of the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ, is that he is our Savior. He is the one who's redeemed us from our sins. And so I think the Bible makes it clear that the saints of God are to be the most joyful of all God's creation. And I think one of the ways that it teaches us this is the second part of my message, the second thought I wanted to share with you today, and that is that how we express the joy that Jesus Christ has been given to us to save us from our sins. It dawned on me some years ago that the Bible always seems to be pretty clear that only the redeemed sing. And if you read Scripture, you find out that singing is reserved. Now, I'm talking about in the Bible. We know that lost people can sing, you know, and all that. But in the Bible, when it comes to those who sing, it's always those who are redeemed. And I thought that was pretty interesting. I began to see this. And then a few verses later in Luke 2, something that kind of hit me like a ton of bricks back along those years ago, contradicted some of the Christmas carols that we sing. Hark the herald angels sing. But as you know, you read this, you find out that's not what the Bible says, actually. It says, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good among those whom he is pleased." And so I begin to search the scriptures and say, well, does it ever say that angels sing? And I think a case can be made that probably no, it doesn't. There's one, we'll look at here in just a second, one place where it might suggest that. But as a rule, we are the ones who sing. You say, well, what's the point you're making? Well, singing is something we do when there's joy in our heart. We sing to express joy, to express happiness often, right? And I think that's the point here, is that those who have been redeemed have something to sing about. The angels have never been redeemed. They don't need to be redeemed, right? The angels are very interested in the redemption story, but they don't understand what it is to be redeemed from sin like we do. The only people who sing before God in the scriptures are the redeemed. Singing seems to be reserved for those who have been forgiven of their sins through Jesus Christ. Now the angels are praising God. Remember, they have been around since the beginning of the creation, and the Bible makes it very clear that they're interested in these things. But I think when you start looking at this thing, you don't see them singing about it. Peter tells us in chapter 1 of Peter that they have a keen interest in how God is going to redeem man. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched the and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, this is talking about the ones who wrote the scripture, the prophets, that they were, when God would tell them about this coming Messiah, they were very interested and they tried to figure it out the best they could. But he goes on to say, it was revealed to them that they were serving not for themselves, but you, that is the church, the New Testament church, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I mean, the angels were created in the very presence of God, and then they see the fall of man, they see the Jesus Christ being born of a virgin in a manger, and they have intense interest in these things. There's no doubt about it. Over in Ephesians 3:8, Paul says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And I think that is a reference in all likelihood to the angels. At least they were part of that group. Many times in scripture there is a group of beings that are said to be watching what God is doing, that God is doing things to and displaying this for these people. And I think at least to some degree, it is the angels. There's interest here. They're watching this thing. They're witnesses to the redemptive plan of God towards man. And so they're interested and they glorify God as they watch and they help it being worked out, but they don't have something to sing about as such. At least not in this sense. Now, if you would, turn over to the book of Revelation. See some other interesting things here. Now, I'm not trying to make too much of the fact that whether angels sing or not doesn't really change anything. But my point is, in all this, is that the Bible suggests that we have something to sing about. And so my point here as we go through this is, do you sing about it? Is there a song in your heart? Because the Bible teaches us that there should be. And we're about to have a second service here, our special service in the afternoon, where the redeemed are supposed to express what God means to them. And we're going to have songs. And that's not something that we do because the pastor has said, hey, let's do this, it'd be a good idea. I think we're doing it because we're supposed to do it. And we gotta figure out a time to do it, right? So here in Revelation chapter 5, notice here what it says. This is the one place where perhaps you might have angels singing, but as we'll see here, it's not all that clear either. In verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, which I believe are probably the seraphim, the angels who surround the throne of God, and the 24 elders, which in Revelation stands for the Old and New Testament church, the 24, 12 and 12, all fall down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they, now it's, the question is, does the they refer back to both groups, angels and elders, or just the elders? And there are some who suggest just the elders. And here's why. They sang a song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. This is a song about redemption, the redemptive plan. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation. The KJV has, by your blood ransomed us. Now, there's a reason why the newer translations don't have that, because that's something that seemed to be added in the later translations, but it very well could be that that is the spirit of what's being said here. In other words, they're singing a song about what God has redeemed us. And again, but if it is to be us, or if the meaning is us, the angels wouldn't be singing about that because the angels couldn't be included in that word us, right? So there's some debate there about whether the angels are actually singing there or not. But turn over, if you would, to Revelation chapter 14. And here we'll see why I think that there's a good reason to think it's probably just the redeemed singing this anyway. Revelation 14, verse 3. Let's begin reading in the latter part of verse 2. And the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures. So now we see these people, this 144,000, which again, whenever we get to the book of Revelation, I think it represents the church. They're singing this song, this new song, before the living creatures, four living creatures. You know, their living creatures aren't singing it because they're, again, not redeemed. And before the elders, no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So there's a song here, at least a song of redemption, right? Obviously the angels can't sing that song, but those who have been redeemed can sing it. In fact, they're the only ones who could sing it, which only makes sense. Look at chapter 15, verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast. And so these are the ones who had conquered the beast and its image, the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of gold in their God in their hand. So it's the redeemed. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, and then it goes on, great and amazing are your deeds. The song of Moses was what? Does anybody remember when he sang that song? We're getting into Exodus. We'll get there pretty soon. It was after they crossed the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea, right? It was after they'd been redeemed. God redeemed them, saved them from the Egyptians, and on the other side, Moses sings a song of redemption. And here, this is used to illustrate the song that we as Christians have, those who have overcome the beast, the saints of God, we sing a song of redemption. We've been delivered. We've passed through the Red Sea. We've been delivered from Egypt. And we're singing it. And so, this is what we're going to do in glory. We're going to sing this new song. It's a song that wasn't from the beginning. It's a song that Christ has given us through His Word, this new song. And that's what we're going to be doing in eternity. And so my question would be, have you started doing it? Have you started practicing for the choir in heaven? Is there a song in your heart? Or when we sing the songs, you just kind of mumble through them. You act like, you know, you're thinking about the ball game or whatever it is you're doing. Is there no joy in your heart for what Christ has done for you? And I think that's disobedience. Yeah, I know it's sometimes hard to, you know, sometimes we have bad days and we're not always, you know, rejoice like we should be, but it should be something that would help spur us to rejoice when we sing these songs of redemption. Then, I think, again, this fulfills Old Testament prophecy where we read in Psalm 96, 1, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." So David is prophesying about a new song that is coming, that one that we are to sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day. This new song, I think, is looking forward to the salvation that Christ was going to bring in His work. It's a song that they're singing in heaven. Verse 3, "Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples." In Psalm 98:1, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation out for Him," or for Him. See, it sounds a lot like Revelation, does it not? So I think of something we're commanded to do along these lines over in Psalm 98:4, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in a joyous song and sing praises. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant. A song of praise is fitting. Behold, God is my salvation. So again, it's not just, we're supposed to praise God just in some generic way. Nothing wrong with praising God for all sorts of reasons, right? But it centers around this new song of, the Lord is my Redeemer. The Lord is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. We should be a singing people. We should be a joyful people. You know, and it's just a good thing. And again, if you're not a happy person, if you don't enjoy singing, now, you might be challenged when it comes to carrying the tune. I understand that, right? But make a joyful noise. Sing. God is pleased with your singing, even if everybody around you is not. God is, right? Because there should be a joy in your heart. And so every time you think about Jesus coming to earth, born as a babe, born of a virgin, remember why He came. Remember that He came to die on the cross for my sins, that I'm saved, He's my Redeemer. And if that doesn't give you pause to sing, I don't know what will. The Bible says that you and you alone have something to sing about. Something that the angels don't have to sing about. Love, certainly something that the lost don't have to sing about. And that the Lord loves to hear the redeemed sing songs, this new song of redemption and of thanksgiving to Him. And that's what we're going to do, Lord willing, in a few minutes. It's something that even the angels are very interested in watching, but they cannot do. And I hope this encourages us to take our hymn singing more seriously, to be more joyful, to be more energetic, to do so robustly. And God forgive us if we mumble through it or stand there and we're thinking about anything but Jesus Christ, our salvation. We're going to be singing in eternity and ask the Lord to give you a heart that wants to begin practicing now. And let's say there's something wrong with my heart if I don't love to sing about the Lord. That's just all there is to it. And so the reason for Christ coming into the world is to give us a new song, Song of the Redeemed. And it is our duty, but it is also our delight to sing to the Lord. If you sing and you're not happy about it, are you really singing? You know, you're making music, but it's not the kind of music that I think the Lord would appreciate. It is our delight to sing, and I hope that the Lord would help us to grow, perhaps, in these areas. All right, we'll stop there today. Heavenly Father, we pray that You might bless our time, our fellowship to follow. We thank You for the food, for what You blessed us with. We thank You for those who have taken the time to prepare it. We pray that You might bless it to our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen.